Yeah, faith has legs, doesn't it? So faith without works is dead. Unless we do something with this, then we're missing it really, aren't we? So, right, well done for staying with us so far. So only another 3 hours, we should be through. Okay, so this is a little known fact, actually. I don't think you've come across this, but again, it's something you won't hear on the mainstream media. But when the State of Israel was born in 1948, almost overnight, 850,000 Jews were displaced from Aden, Algeria, Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, Libya, Morocco, Syria, Tunisia and Yemen. Nobody ever talks about the rights of those people, do they? And if you notice, what Israel did very quickly was it assimilated them. Yeah, it assimilated them. It took them in, put them to work. You know, the kibbutzim there, which were like these sort of collective farms and so forth, got cracking and just basically adopted them in. Whereas if you look at the typical Palestinian refugee, he's been kept as a refugee. In fact, you'll probably find even sort of four or five generations of refugees now. And of course, UNRWA, which is the UN organisation which supports them, basically multiplies that situation, makes it a lot worse. Chris Gunness is their spokesman, ex-BBC, and is very, very harsh against Israel in terms of that. So these are things that we really need to pray into, you know. So, okay, so I'm going to move off this now, I think. Just sort of talking about, you know, you look at the sort of the neighbourhood in which Israel finds it. I mentioned the names of the states before. You've got organisations like Al-Qaeda, Islamic State. It's interesting, actually, that I believe that Israel now, particularly on the Golan Heights, is considered to be the bastion against ISIS in the Middle East. Without the Israeli presence on the Golan Heights there, ISIS would literally sweep through the whole of the Middle East now, and there'd be nothing to stop it then sweeping into Europe. So it's interesting that the Lord is still using Israel to actually defend Europe. I find this so fascinating. It's almost in the mercy of God there, isn't it? This sort of situation. So, but you've got organisations like the Taliban and Lord's Resistance Army. I mean, they're all there, aren't they? So, you know, it's a pretty mixed crowd, isn't it? So, but anyway, we'll move off. I want to start to focus now on Jerusalem. So, as I say, I'm going to be there in 2 weeks' time, so which I'm looking forward to. Okay, so yeah, it's some other folks going as well. Yeah, okie dokie. So Jerusalem, right, Jerusalem, let's sort of cover this side first of all, just in terms of the timeline. So sort of 1517 to 1917, it was a decrepit Ottoman village. It was dirty, there was filth in the streets. It was just a really run-down, grotty place, really. In 1695, this is a date I found, that basically there were, at that time, even then, there were a population of 5,000 mainly Jewish Christian people, yeah? Again, it's something you won't hear on the mainstream media. 1854, the Jews are still the largest religious group. 1917, as we've already seen, it was the centre for the British Mandate Admin. I find this so hypocritical, really, that Britain refuses to recognise Jerusalem as Israel's capital, yet it put its capital in Jerusalem, didn't it? Isn't that interesting? 1948, of course, it was divided by the Jordanian invasion. You know, you can read books on that. And if you read, as I say, Leon Uris's Exodus, then you'll understand that a little more clearly. It's a good introduction, really. So, but that divided the city. And in effect, it put a Berlin Wall and artificially created what some people today call East Jerusalem. And it's the East Jerusalem that, of course, the Arabs want. Actually, the Palestinians want the whole of Jerusalem, if they're really honest about it. And if you read the statements they make in Arabic as well. So, but it was in 1948 that Jerusalem was divided, just very temporally, just for a few years, until 1967, when you heard the story on the Dennis Prager video, the Six-Day War, when the Jews begged Jordan not to come into the war, and the Jordanians did. And, of course, Israel took back Jerusalem and took what is today called the West Bank. Again, I don't like using the phrase the West Bank because it's using the language of the opposition. I like to talk about biblical Judea and Samaria, okay, which I think is what we should call it, yes? Okay, so Jerusalem, like it says there, is not recognised as Israel's capital by the UN, the UK, the US, the EU. They have their embassies actually in Tel Aviv. But actually, all the business is done in Jerusalem. It's quite interesting. So it's almost like they turn a blind eye to it in reality. Yeah. So Jerusalem, mentioned over 750 times in the Bible. It's been conquered over 30 times. Jeremiah, let's just turn, shall we? Jeremiah 22, verses 8 to 9, just quickly. Jeremiah 22:8-9. And many nations will pass by this city, Jerusalem. Everyone will say to his neighbour, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. It's interesting that even though they forsook the covenant, the Lord didn't forsake the covenant. Aren't you glad of that as a Christian? Do you sometimes forsake the covenant he's made with you? And aren't you glad he doesn't forsake it with you? You know, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, doesn't he? You see, the Lord doesn't treat you any different to the way he treats the Jews. He's just as faithful. If he's going to break his covenant with Israel, then why wouldn't he break it with us? He's not that kind of God, is he? He's absolutely faithful, yeah? Okay, so it's the location of two Jewish temples. Jerusalem is never once mentioned in the Quran. Never once mentioned in the Quran. Again, you won't hear that on the BBC. It has never been a Palestinian capital city. And it, with the exception of probably just a year or so around AD 135, when Hadrian expelled the Jews, it has always had a Jewish presence. Yeah? It has always had a Jewish presence. And it's a city dear to Jesus, like it says there. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He just longed to gather Jerusalem under his wings, didn't he? That's what he wanted to do. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. It's the city where Jesus is coming back to. It's a special city. And it's something that ought to be at the focus of our prayers in that sense. And we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, again, sort of subtle message here. Jerusalem has never prospered under Gentile rule, but has always flourished under Jewish rule. Fact. It's just a fact, yeah? Okay, so where God has placed his name. Let's just look at a few examples, shall we? Let's look at, what should we go? 1 Kings 11:36, shall we? If you're sort of a bit overwhelmed with all the facts and figures, don't just sort of let them wash over you in the sense. As I say, they're all in the book if you want to take a look in there. So, 1 Kings 11 and 36. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. That's just one incidence of the Lord saying that he's going to put his name in Jerusalem. I'll give you some more examples there. You can look them up yourself. I love this picture. This is a topographical map of Jerusalem minus the city. And you've got the Kidron Valley. You've got the Tyrrhenian Valley. This is the Valley of the Cheesemakers, would you believe? Okay. Here's the Temple Mount, just so you can get your bearings. Yeah, the Tyrrhenian Valley was basically filled in largely as a result of the temple being destroyed and a lot of that debris and rubble actually being sort of thrown out. But over the years, of course, it's filled up anyway. So now you won't find a valley there. It's more or less flat. And then here you've got the Valley of Hinnom, which is where we get the word from Gehenna from, actually, which is the word for hell. And it's where the Jews used to carry the rubbish out south of the city. And basically the sort of, you know, the human waste and all the rubbish and so forth, and it used to get burnt, and that's the sort of picture of hell, if you will. So, but this sort of symbol here, if you read that into Hebrew, is actually identical to the Hebrew letter Shin, and Shin is the initial in El Shaddai. It's God's initial, basically. It's where God's put his name. So you look at Jerusalem from space and you can see the name of God. Yeah, I just thought that was an amazing fact. So the Lord has put his name absolutely on Jerusalem. It's the city he's coming back to. So, okay, so moving on then. So there's Solomon's temple, just a quick look. Solomon's temple was absolutely magnificent. You remember the story of the glory of the Lord filling Solomon's temple, yes? And it's interesting that this was the first temple, yeah? And then, of course, this was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And then when the Jews then return it wasn't Babylon then, was it? It was actually Medo-Persia. It was actually the city of Babylon. And Cyrus gave them permission to come back. So the Jews then rebuild the temple. But they don't rebuild the first temple. They rebuild the second temple. Now, they didn't rebuild it like this. They rebuilt a fairly grotty replica version of this. But it was a lot smaller and it wasn't as grand, and in fact some of the Jews just wept, actually, because they were trying to compare the two. But they basically built the second temple, which then, of course, Herod the Great, he was called the Great because of his building projects, basically developed into this sort of model, and this is the model that I'm going to see in Jerusalem when I'm there in 2 weeks, in case you didn't know. So I'm going there, yes. Did I mention I was going to Jerusalem, by the way? Okay, so... And that city, and you get a sense here of the sort of Holy of Holies. Here's the court of the Gentiles. This was the furthest point a Gentile could walk through. And if they got too far, then they would find one of these notices. And the notice basically read, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary in the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself, he shall be put to blame for the death which will ensue. Okay, so there is physical evidence. As well as that, there's something called the Temple Mount Sifting Project, which, by the way, I shall be going to in a couple of weeks when I'm in Jerusalem. And I don't know whether you know, but when the Arabs built the Arabs have now got the Dome of the Rock on that situation, which we'll look at in just a second. And they've also got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they were building an underground mosque, and they removed a piece of earth which was probably about the same size as the whole of this room. They just dug it out of the Temple Mount and they dumped it in a rubbish pit outside Jerusalem. So, of course, the Jews can't get onto the Temple Mount to do any archaeology. It's too hot, it's too sensitive, yeah? They just can't go there. It would cause World War III immediately. But what they did was they got all this dirt and they took it to a safe place in Jerusalem and they're busy going through sifting it. And they're making all kinds of finds, coins, arrowheads from the Babylonian captivity. So if you do go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Temple Mount Sifting Project. I just sponsored them, actually. So, and they're going to send me a lovely half shekel coin. And that was the half shekel that the Jews would have paid as their temple tax every year. So that's a nice little gift. And they said I could go along. So, here's another bit of evidence. This seal, which was it was found about 10 years ago, actually, but it's recently been translated as Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. You know, so there is overwhelming archaeological evidence, which is completely ignored by the media. Again, back to the BBC, Sky News and so forth, and completely denied by the Palestinian authorities. They say there was never a temple there. Okay, so, and these are the kind of mind games you play in Jerusalem, yeah? Okay, so Herod's temple was destroyed. Jesus said, didn't he, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Okay, and that was Jesus' prophecy. Okay, that was in AD 29. Interestingly, in AD 69, Titus turns up, and between AD 69 and AD 70, that time, then the temple is completely levelled. Okay, it is completely destroyed. Here's a sort of a painting. This is a sort of a painting. This would be Titus, you know, as he would present himself here at the horns of the altar. And I mean, this massacre was something in the order of, it was bigger than Waterloo, it was bigger than the Battle of Gettysburg. You know, literally the Romans trapped in, not just the Jewish sort of freedom fighters who were fighting in there, the zealots, if you were, but probably in the order of probably 300,000, let's call them civilians, families, who'd gone up for Passover, yeah? Just trapped in there. And they were either enslaved or they were killed. The majority were killed, the majority were crucified. Okay, and the money that the Romans got when they sacked the temple basically paid for the Colosseum in Rome. I don't know if you know that. So, and the price of slaves fell, and the price of gold fell across the whole empire because of this event. It was a momentous event. It was absolutely incredible. Yes, and it was the Romans. So let's talk a little bit about Hadrian. These are, again, when I'm in Jerusalem in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to go to the Hadrian exhibition. They've got the three most notable busts, statues of Hadrian, which are going to be in the Israel Museum. It's going to be there for about 6 months. If you're over there, go and see it. So Hadrian was the emperor in AD 135. And let's just understand a little bit about Hadrian. So obviously he built Hadrian's Wall, didn't he? You know, keeping those nasty Scots people out. Yeah, any Scottish people here today? So did he manage to get through? Yeah, one or two got through Hadrian's Wall. Yes. Yeah, we can pray for you, don't worry. So, but Hadrian was a brilliant organizer. Okay, he was a master poet. He loved music and architecture. This was the kind of man he was. He was a restless traveller. He got that sense of restlessness about him. He could never settle. He was a homosexual. He had his little boyfriend was a little teenage boy, and when the boy died, you know, Hadrian basically went into mourning for months and months and months. Hadrian was subject to violent fits of rage. He had a photographic memory. And he, interestingly, he studied Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. So I go back to 160 BC, and remember, this is the guy who basically performed the desecration on the Temple Mount, sacrificing pigs, for example, and prostitution and so forth. So what does Hadrian do? Why do I say Hadrian's cursed? Because in AD 130, Hadrian decides he's had enough of the Jews. Yeah, so he bans circumcision. He renames Jerusalem Elia Capitolina, which is basically after his family name and after his family gods. Okay, he basically puts the Temple of Jupiter on the Temple Mount. Okay, and by the way, the Temple of Jupiter, Roman Jupiter, is the same as Greek Zeus. Okay, and if you look into Revelation, you'll find where Satan has his seat. Actually, that Temple of Zeus in, I think it's Pergamon. Okay, which is where Jesus said where Satan had his seat. So we can equate that to Satan. So Satan's throne, in effect, Satan's citadel, was put to replace the temple. These are the interesting events, aren't they? And also, as well as that, there was a Jewish tax imposed to fund Roman temple. So the Jews weren't free to perform their own religion, but they were paying for other people's religion. So this is Hadrian's curse, yeah? So a couple of years later then, the Jews are fed up with this situation, so they rise up in what's known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, the Jewish wars. You can read about this in Josephus. Josephus was an eyewitness. He was a Jew who basically went over to the Romans, and he wrote the definitive history of that particular period as an eyewitness. Okay, so, and it's just amazing, really. So, I mean, you've got to recognise there's probably a little bit of exaggeration in these figures, but it's probably more or less there in terms of order of magnitude. So we've got nearly 1,000 villages destroyed. We've got 600,000 people killed. Okay, this event actually was probably bigger than AD 70 in terms of the devastation that took place. Slavery, the Jews went into slavery. The Jews were banned from Jerusalem at that time. The whole Jewish religious system was basically wiped out, and Judea was erased from the map. And we got this new term, Syria Palestina, and he got the word Palestina. You probably know from the word Philistine, just to rub the Jews' noses in it. Yeah, okay. By the way, there is no ethnic DNA cultural connection between the old Philistines and the modern Palestinian Arabs. There is no connection there at all. Okay, the Philistines actually came from Crete, yeah. Okay, whereas the Arabs came from generally Arabia, as such. And the Jews were largely oppressed by Rome until AD 400. It's interesting actually, because I suppose you could probably, if you get into church history, the boot had been on the other foot. The Jews had generally, if you read Acts, the Jews had generally been persecuting the Christians, yes? But at this time then, it was the Christians' time almost to get their own back, yes? And it sort of turned around, really. So, but and also the Jews were actually persecuted by the Romans as well. So that's the situation. And we call that Hadrian's curse, really, because that's where we get this modern name Palestine from. That's what all the trouble's been about. This is Satan's strategy to deny Israel, the land of Israel, to the Jewish people. And it's very well engineered. But you see, the Lord's permitted this for a reason. You know, we read all those blessings and curses, didn't we, before, out of Leviticus, and you can read them. The Lord's put them there for a reason. And at the moment, Israel is very much in the wilderness of the peoples, yeah? Okay, so just a bird's eye view on that. Okay, so looking down on this, okay, so this is the sort of north, this is the south down here. So we're looking down on the Temple Mount, and you can see the Dome of the Rock there. Okay, you can see sort of West Jerusalem. You can see the Mount of Olives over here. Here's the Kidron Valley flowing down. Okay, and round about here somewhere is the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so we've got the Western Wall. So the Western, you might think, well, why does the Western Wall exist? I thought the temple had been destroyed. Well, the temple sat on this platform, more or less, yeah? And it's that temple that was destroyed. The Western Wall was a retaining wall because the ground falls away down here. In order for them to extend the area to build the temple on, they needed to build a restraining wall, which they sort of put sort of stuff behind so they could actually build on top of it. So the Western Wall is actually not part of the temple. It was actually just part of the restraining wall. Okay, so, and you can go through the tunnels there. Then you've got the Dome of the Rock, you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Okay, and like I say, there was a massive level of sort of, you know, demolition and rubble removed from that, but that was very archaeologically rich stuff. So again, if you're interested, take a look at the Temple Mount Sifting Project. You'll find it online, so, and you can actually sponsor them as well if you want to, if you're interested in that. And there's some fascinating stuff that they're actually finding. So okay, so this is the Temple Mount today. Okay, and you know, there's a lot of debate about what was the site of the actual temple. Now the mainstream view is that the Dome of the Rock sits four square on the site of the old temple. I must be honest, I see that slightly differently, ever so slightly differently. I think there's a bit of room between there and the Al-Aqsa Mosque for the temple to fit in. But I'll discuss that more in the next module. Okay, so I'll leave you hanging on that one. But you can, it's interesting, it all looks very peaceful there, but this whole thing about the stabbings recently has all been about the status quo of this site, because the Mahmoud Abbas, the leader of the Palestinian Authority, has basically been inciting the Palestinian people, who in many cases aren't particularly well educated, in many cases don't have access to, you know, the kind of media or maybe some of the objective stuff that we've got access to. And the whole view is that the, you know, Israel's trying to change the status quo of the Temple Mount and trying to take it over. And of course, you're getting these stabbings now, you see. So you please do pray into that situation. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the security of the people of Israel. Pray that the security forces will be in the right place at the right time. Your prayers will make a difference. Okay, so that's the Temple Mount today. Now, here's the Western Wall. Now, just a little detail here. You'll see that the bricks, the stones here are different from here upwards and from here downwards. These are known as ashlars, and these date back to the time of Herod, and they actually go several metres underground, actually, because obviously the ground levels in cities build up. Where you've got these courses of stones that are closer together, these were built at a later time, you know, probably around sort of Crusader time, something like that, yeah? Okay, but again, that's what's known as the Western Wall Plaza. There's a webcam, actually. You can look at that any time, so it's just a nice little bookmark to have on your computer if you want to know what's going on the... on the webcam. So just put Western Wall webcam and you'll be able to come up to that. So you can go virtually to Jerusalem any time you want to. So, and the BBC are fond of saying this is the holiest place for the Jews. Actually, it's not. The holiest place for the Jews is the Temple Mount. This is the closest place they can get to that. Yeah? Okay, so, and it's interesting to consider what the level of sort of Jewish interest is regarding the Western Wall. And if you look at this, I mean, from 2009 through to 2014, you can see the numbers of Jews who visit, the actually physically go onto the Temple Mount. And you can see it's not many people at all, actually. But can you see the trend? There is an increase of interest. And I'm certainly picking up an increase of interest. And a level of frustration, I think, amongst the very senior political circles within the Israeli government about the fact that the Jews don't have the freedom to worship there. Naftali Bennett is actually quite a good bloke, and he's quite forthright on this. He put an article in the Times of Israel a couple of days ago where he basically discusses this whole subject, and he says, you've got to recognise we are where we are. We'd love to be able to go up there and worship, but we just can't at the moment. You know, we could impose it, but of course, you know, you know what would happen if they did. There'd be an awful lot of trouble. But this is the level of interest. But just note, as I say, note the trend. Do note the trend, yeah? So, of course, the Jews are trying to get back to that place. Some Jews, by the way, are warned by their rabbis not to go up there, simply because if they do, they might stand on the place where the Holy of Holies was. And, of course, that for them, under the Mosaic law, would be a problem that they perceive. Okay, but as we know, when Jesus said it is finished, he basically, he brought the Mosaic law to an end, didn't he? So, okay, so. But interesting just to sort of get some facts and figures on this. Right, this now brings us to Israel and the church. Okay, so I guess this is almost like one of the most important things that I need to talk to you about, really. Something that we need to understand. So let's read Romans 11, shall we? It's a passage which I guess you would all be familiar with. Romans 11, and I'm going to read 17 through to 26. Okay, so we're talking here about the tree. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. Okay, so Paul here is talking to Gentile Christians in Rome, yeah? And the Gentile Christians in Rome are basically starting to belittle the Jews, yeah? Okay, and what Paul says, if some of those Jewish branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in, okay, don't boast against the branches, don't boast against the Jewish people. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, Jewish branches were broken off that Gentile branches could be broken in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, don't be proud, but fear. And this is interesting. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Yeah? Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Churches these days are very strong on the goodness of God, the blessings, the healing, the prosperity. Yeah? Where's the teaching about the severity? Where's the teaching about the judgments of God? Where's the teaching about his righteousness, his holiness? Where's the teaching about the personal cross? Can I challenge you in that? You know, we don't want flabby Christians. I believe the Lord is calling the church today to be a battleship, not a cruise liner. Okay, that's just an aside, yeah? We need battleships. We need militant Christians who are going to make a difference. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God is able to graft them, the Jews, in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is by wild in nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. What's the next word? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Lord is waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in, and then that blindness in part is going to fall away from Israel. They're going to see again. They're going to know. Yeah. So here's my sort of visual aid, if you will. I just try to visualize this. And here's Israel before God, righteous before God. Yeah. So step one, some of those Jewish branches have been broken off, verse 17. Step two, Gentiles, the wild olive. You and me, look around the room. We've been grafted into that tree. Deep roots on an olive tree. You know, it could be thousands of years old. We've been grafted into it. Step three then, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Israel is then grafted back in. Verse 23, verse 24. Okay, the warning, we may also be cut off. You know, the church over the centuries has loved to criticize Israel. Okay, but we also could be cut off. Again, back to David Pawson. David's written a book, and there are over 80 references to how a Christian can lose their salvation. So, you know, once saved, always saved is not a verse you'll find in the Bible. It's those who endure to the end who Jesus said would be saved. If you read Revelation, it's the overcomers, those who keep going through endurance, through trial, yeah? Okay, so comparing the Jews and the church, we are both a chosen people. You know, Deuteronomy, I won't turn there now, but Deuteronomy 6, 7, 6 to 11, the Jews were a chosen people. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You didn't choose me, I chose you. That's actually very reassuring. Do you know the Lord chose you? He knows what you like when no one else is looking, but he still chose you. Hallelujah. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Neither are perfect. We're both a work in progress. You know, the church loves to criticize Israel. The church needs to take a look in the mirror, doesn't it? Yeah. We can both be cut off. Since the cross, there is salvation only through Christ. I think it's a mistake to think if Jews just carry on being Jewish, they'll somehow end up with the Lord. They won't. They need Jesus. There is only one way to God. He's the mediator, isn't he, between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Yeah? So they need salvation through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Both must live by faith. And it was as we appropriate the truths in the word and recognize who Jesus is by faith that we earn that, those sort of all heavenly pension plan points, yeah? Both are called by his name, Jeremiah 14, verse 9, and both factor in God's end time plan, as we're going to see through the rest of this program, yeah? Very much so. You cannot separate Israel out of that. And if you try to do it, you get yourself into so much trouble theologically. So two peoples, one olive tree. One church, one Israel, yeah? Deep subject, but that's just a bit of a heads up on it. You may want to go away and meditate on that. So we looked earlier on at Israel and it's the promise of the land in the Old Testament. I said we'd come a little bit later on to Israel in the New Testament. Okay, so let's carve down here, shall we? So there are 77 New Testament mentions, I believe, to Israel. Okay, and in just about every case, 98% of those, probably 100% of those, it relates to Israel and not the church. It is not used as a type or a metaphor, yeah? The physical restoration, Luke 21. So Jesus said there will be wrath to this people, Israel, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Note the until again. So once the until's happened, there will no longer be wrath for this people. But before the until, there will be wrath. Okay, and there's that sense at the moment that Israel is under the wrath of God. But it's funny enough, it's under the wrath, but actually it's still being, it's being blessed, isn't it, by being brought in. And you look at what's happening in Israel at the moment, there is a blessing there. But there's also that sense of wrath as well, in the fact that, because I don't know whether you know this, but probably 9 out of 10 Jews, you know, are probably quite secular. The vast majority of Jews will not go to the synagogue. They will not meet. Interestingly, the vast majority of them will recognise the feasts and the traditions and the culture. Okay, but I think it's a mistake to think that this is a godly people. It's not. Okay, and there is a small but growing community of Messianic Jews, which is actually growing quite dramatically. Susan gave an example of a guy who came over from Galilee to preach. Yeah, and loads of fellowships out there. So it is actually growing. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 20, to pray that when the trouble comes in the end times, that those who are in Jerusalem, and Jesus gives them some very specific advice. He says, pray that your flight is not on a Sabbath. Pray your flight. I don't know whether he's talking about a flight from Ben-Gurion Airport. I'm not sure. I don't think so. Getting out of the city fast. Now, before 1948, that wouldn't have been a problem because Jerusalem wasn't under Jewish administration. So that only became a problem once Jerusalem came under Jewish administration and the Jews decided that on the Sabbath they're going to switch off the trains and the buses. That's an indication, isn't it? Probably not sufficient in itself, but it's certainly... So it could only apply to Israel once in the possession of its land post-1948. What about Romans 9-11, the spiritual restoration? So what I'm calling this is a temporary time out. So the Lord cut them out of the tree, but he can graft them back in again, yeah? Okay, and I think Romans 9-11 is absolutely clear in that. We get this blindness in part until the full number of the Gentiles is saved, and I'll show you that in a picture later on. We then get in Acts 1. This is in Acts 1. This is this sort of scenario where the disciples talk to Jesus and they sort of say, well, when will you restore the kingdom? And Jesus doesn't say that's a stupid question. Neither does he say he's not going to restore the kingdom. Actually, Israel's going to be finished, yeah? Jesus said that's nothing to do with you, yeah? So again, not sufficient in itself, but when you take it together with all the other reasons there, all the other explanations, and then the Abrahamic covenant, including the land is still operative. Okay, so Romans 9 verse 4 says, to whom, Israel, pertain the covenants? The Abrahamic covenant is still live and active. I believe if you take that lot together, I don't really think anyone who is a replacement theologist has a leg to stand on, I've got to say. I believe there is, because the classic argument is, well, there's plenty of Old Testament stuff that promises Israel the land, but there's nothing in the New Testament. I think there's a lot. There's probably more than that. Okay, so interestingly, you know, this statement that Paul makes here, I say then, has God rejected his people, has he? And Paul says, may it never be. I understand I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek expression there is metanoia. I believe it's the strongest possible rejection that you can make in that Greek language. Absolutely no way, Jose, might be a sort of a way of translating that for ourselves, yeah? Every Bible author except Luke was Jewish. And I think Jesus' prophecies there perfectly complement his Old Testament prophets. Yeah? Okay, so I don't think there's any difference, actually. So, coming back to our sort of timeline then, that's the timeline I presented you with earlier on this morning. Okay, so you've got the law, you've got the age of the church age, you've got the millennium, you've got the future age. Okay, so what we're teaching on the Omega program is we've got to go through some trouble before Jesus comes back. And that is just literally, just taking the literal truth, the literal order out of the spine of biblical prophecy and adding that together to what Revelation says. And without, you know, any sort of smoke or mirrors, that's what you actually get. Now, what about, let's just add in what we've got in the context of that. So you've got this, it's interesting, when you read the Gospels, you're actually reading about a transitionary phase. In a funny kind of way, the Gospels ought to be in the Old Testament because Jesus is still under law at that stage, but he's introducing new laws, isn't he? You know, okay, so he will say that this was said to you, but I say to you. So he's introducing, he's taking you on to the next level. If you read Mark, I've just read Matthew actually, and you can see there Jesus is very clearly under the law. He's come to fulfill the law. If he heals someone, he says, go and show the priests in the temple. And, you know, fulfill the requirements of Moses. It's very much under that. So this is this sort of transitionary phase. And of course, once we then get to the cross and the other side of the cross and Pentecost and the church really starts to come online, that's when we start to get into the grace and church age. So it's almost not a hard line between that. You get this sort of transitionary phase. It might make an interesting study for you. Okay, there we are. So Jesus came and ministered under the dispensation of law to introduce the dispensation of grace, the age of grace. And by the way, don't get caught up with these words, dispensations, ages, and so forth. I'm just using the term very sort of generically. I'm certainly not talking about that thing called dispensationalism, which is something else. So I'm just talking about a chunk of time in which God deals with people in a certain way. So under law, he dealt with the Israelites under law, didn't he? Under the Mosaic law. He deals with the church in a slightly different, in a fundamentally different way, actually. But he's the same person. He hasn't changed. Okay, so the Gospels took place under the law. I believe, therefore, there was no specific need for Jesus to reiterate Israel's claim to the land. Why say it all again? Because it was all true. It's just that we've got this artificial gap between Old Testament and New Testament. And where did that testament word come from? What does it actually mean? Yeah, okay, it's all the word of God, isn't it? So it was an accepted fact that the land belonged to Israel, I believe. So let's just nail replacement theology, shall we? So the definition of replacement theology is that Israel has had its chance, okay, which it has now lost because of its unfaithfulness. And therefore the church has replaced Israel in the purposes of God, and is therefore the new Israel. Okay, so basically, wherever you read Israel and blessings towards Israel, you can almost cross that out and write church in now. That's what replacement theologists believe. So all the blessings that belong to Israel now belong to the church. Oh, by the way, the curses still apply to Israel, of course, because we don't want those, do we? So, yeah, shrewd move. And therefore, Israel has no more or no less significance, therefore, than any other nation. Portugal, yeah? France, yeah? Like that. So the origins, Justin Martyr, Arrhenius, Origen, Augustine. It has been the dominant church view since 400 AD, I would say. It has been the, just picking this point out, Dan, it's been the predominant view of the British and US church, sees Israel as a land thief and the oppressor to the Palestinian people, yes? Okay, so when we pick up the Bible, what a replacement theologist will say is that Israel should be represented or interpreted allegorically, not literally, almost as a sort of a picture. From now on, Israel equals the church. We spiritualize any references to Israel, and you know, this whole thing, if you've got a Bible of a certain age, then some of those have those little sort of subheadings in which talk about blessings to the church, curses on Israel, you know, which is just takes it, you know, way beyond, really. So I mean, I'll just give you one example. If you look at the story of the dry bones that we looked at before, I think it was in Ezekiel 36. I mean, how many, Ezekiel 37, thank you. I don't know how many sort of sermons you've heard on that. And it's generally all about revival in the church. Yeah. But if you read that passage, it is addressed specifically to Israel. God can't make it any clearer. It's funny, I work in the defence business with some very, very bright people, some of the brightest people in the country. And often I despair because I find that when we sort of put out the procedures and the processes about the way they manage projects in the defence industry, they can't read. They just, all I do is I stand in front of them and tell them what their own processes are, and they pay me lots of money, which is a brilliant way to earn a living, yes. But what I've learned is educated people can't read. But it's funny, when we pick up the Bible, don't we have the same problem? If it says it's to Israel, it's to Israel. Who's the letter addressed to? So in that case, it was addressed to Israel. So the Valley of the Dry Bones is all about the whole house of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean we can't take that as a principle and apply it to the church. That if the Lord can do that for Israel, well, what could he do to the church? But the primary meaning has to be Israel, yeah? And that's the way we need to... I'm 56 years old. I was saved when I was 13. And I've written a book on this subject, as you know. I'm still having to wash my mind out with replacement theology. I still find it affects me. I tend to read things and my first reaction is, oh, that's for the church. And I'm learning, I'm having to actually unlearn that and to learn to apply them first of all to Israel, secondly to the church. Yeah? Okay, and I think that's something we actually have to make an effort to do. So let's just, again, state some facts. There is no single scripture that explicitly states that Israel has been replaced. You can't find one. It doesn't exist. Okay? And the question is, if God could cast off Israel permanently and finally for their unfaithfulness, then why would he not do that to the church? Has the church, you know, who's been the most unfaithful? You look at the pogroms and the Spanish Inquisition and the kind of things that the church has done in this country, yeah? Interestingly, the Holy Spirit showed me something a few months ago. I was watching a history programme on the dissolution of the monasteries. Don't know what your history is like, but you know that Henry VIII basically got into the argument with the Pope and dissolved the monasteries. And of course, the short form history version of that is that basically that he wanted a divorce and he wanted to get the money. You know, it was just sort of a soft hit, really. But actually, what I hadn't realised at the time was that the church in England was so corrupt and so depraved in terms of homosexuality, sexual immorality, gluttony. You looked at the average lifespan of someone who was working in the church compared with the average person who lived on the, you know, lived outside the church, and you know, they were sort of the church. The ministers who were actually running the church were really sort of healthy, had access to the best foods, the best wine. They were literally living in gluttony. And I'm convinced now, I believe the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said that he brought that judgment on the church at that time. And that's why all over this country now you see these empty shells of monasteries, because of the Lord's judgment on the church. I don't believe the Lord treats Israel any different than he treats the church. I believe he's the same. Okay, so just an opinion, make of it what you will, but who's been more unfaithful, yeah? Right, question, sometimes asked to me, can an anti-Israel Christian lose their salvation? Okay, so can someone, a Christian who's really got a problem with Israel, lose their salvation? So my response to that is, there is only one unpardonable sin in the Bible, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, where you equate the work of the Holy Spirit with that of demons or Satan, for example, yeah? So that is the only unpardonable sin. However, what I would say is, once you start to get into this line of being anti-Israel, I believe it opens a door of deception which can let other things in. Yeah? And I'll show you how that sort of journey sort of takes place. Okay, so I think there's a curse there, you know, and it's the Genesis 12:3 curse. We've seen it. I mean, the classic example there is, you know the Anglican minister down south, Stephen Sizer, who made a real sort of crusade, really, against Israel, and even went out to conferences in Iran. And the Lord has just dropped him about 12 months ago. He got a very strong rebuke, didn't he, from his bishop. He got into all the national press. And the man was humiliated. Now pray that he finds repentance. Pray that he finds repentance. But this is the guy who's led the charge, written a book about it, made it his business to basically delegitimize Israel. Now you can't do that, because the Lord's patient, he's patient, he's merciful, but suddenly he comes to the end of it and he will judge. It's a dangerous business. So that curse has to be broken, I think. So, okay, so that sounds a bit formal, doesn't it? The apostles never used Israel as a synonym. In other words, another name for, yeah? As another name for the church, but often as a type. So let's just talk about types here. So a type is basically an object that symbolises a spiritual truth. So, for example, you know, you can use the ark as a type, can't you? You're going into the ark and being saved, yeah? In that sense, being saved from the flood. We just use the olive tree there as a type, for example. The Passover lamb is a type of Christ, isn't it, yeah? Okay, so we've got types, we've got shadows. So a shadow is a copy or an outline representing the form of a heavenly object. So the tabernacle that we see on the earth is actually a shadow of what's in heaven. I mean, you wait till we get into the stuff about the millennium. I'll tell you, theologically, it will blow your socks off. And you look at the model of the tabernacle, which was basically adopted into the first temple, into the second temple. I believe will also be a model probably for the third temple as well. And also I believe, which I'm going to introduce the idea that maybe in the millennium there will be a fourth temple as well, which we'll talk about, and I'll sort of put that to you in a future module. Okay, so, and then we get examples. You know, so Jesus, for example, uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah here in Jude 1 verse 7, yeah? Okay, so, but it says, now all these things happened to them, Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Okay, so the point is, the apostles never ever use Israel as another word for the church, but they will sometimes use Israel as a type, as an example, to basically convey a principle. So I think we need to be aware of that fact, yeah? Okay, so this explains our sort of beginning in terms of, you know, where our whole system of faith comes from. Israel and the history of Israel, as we've looked back over it through the day, foretells Christ in prophecy. It reveals God's nature. He doesn't change. And if we understand that nature, there's great value to be had in understanding your Jewish roots. All I'd say is don't become obsessive. I come across one or two Christians who get almost obsessive, and they almost adopt a form of Judaism that somehow supplants their Christian faith. So you need to be a little bit careful about that. Okay, so, and just a point there that the church in the Old Testament was hidden until it was revealed by Jesus when he declares that in the Gospels, doesn't he? So what about the other side of this then? Stephen, it's funny actually, Susan mentioned them to me this morning. She said that she'd been listening to some Derek Prince teaching, and Derek Prince had done a study on the Holy Spirit. She said when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the signs that they are filled is they are really forthright. They just call it like they see it, yeah? They don't hold back anything, yeah? And here you got Stephen really giving it to the Jews, yeah? And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." It's interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of Christians will fiercely defend, saying, well, the Jews weren't responsible for the death of Christ. Actually, you've got a Jew here saying just the opposite. In Acts, I think Peter makes the statement as well. We know the Jews weren't wholly responsible for that, though, because he took our sin upon himself, yeah? Okay, so, but actually, that's the way Stephen called it. So Stephen is really giving it to the Jews there. You know, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. Okay, so this is, I love this, Isaiah 42. I'm just going to pick a couple of passages out of Isaiah 42, and we're going to start from verse 24. So remember I talked before about God being the biggest troublemaker for Israel? Okay, so who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Should we stop there or should we move on? Let's move on to the next few verses, shall we? From verse up to Isaiah 43, verse 2. But now, that's a lovely phrase, but now, thus says the Lord God, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Can you see this paradox here? Yeah? Comparing this and this. Yeah? By the way, how many of you have sort of taken these verses to heart for yourself? See, first, I remember one of the first sort of passages of scripture anybody gave me, and I read those. And I thought, do you know, that's absolutely for me. And do you know, it is. It is for me. But who's it primarily for? That's classic replacement programming in our head, you see. So, but can you see this contrast between here and here? Both are equally true. You might think God gets really schizophrenic. He doesn't. You have to understand the nature of God. God is holy. He's righteous. He hates sin. And let me make this clear, he hates sin as much in you as he hates it in the Jew. He hates rebellion in it as much as you as he does in the Jew. He hates idolatry as much as you as he does in the Jew. There's no difference because he's one and the same. By the way, I remember Alex Buchanan saying to me many years ago, I believe he came to this fellowship on occasion, and he said, do you know that God isn't capable of two kinds of love? So God the Father loves you with the same kind of love with which he loves his son. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah? This is God. His ways are unfathomable, aren't they? So has God cast off... It's going to start to bring this to a conclusion now. Has God cast off his people? Let's look at some scriptures. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Okay, what about these? Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Metanoia, if you remember that phrase. Romans 11, verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And Isaiah 45:17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced for ever and ever. Do we take God at his word? I believe so, yeah? I don't believe God has cast off his people. I don't believe that you think that either. So let's look at our sort of timeline again in the context of the previous few slides then. Okay, so you've got the law there. You've got the king. I've inserted this sort of new little section here, and this is essentially the kingdom being offered and being rejected. So this is Jesus, because what did Jesus do? He went around preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God, didn't he? That was his ministry through the gospels. So this is what Jesus did. This is when he's offering the kingdom, and he's got, you know, multitudes following him, people running after him. He has to get into a boat on the Lake of Galilee, doesn't he, to Sea of Galilee, to actually preach to them. But we know, don't we, that they finally end up rejecting it. They reject it. And then we come into the cross, we come into the church age, don't we? So let's just build on that. So if you read, I won't read there, but Acts 28, 26 to 28, this is essentially the time where Israel rejects the kingdom. You know, they've rejected it on a number of occasions. The Pharisees and scribes there, I mean, obviously one or two followed Jesus, but the vast majority rejected it. Clearly, there were a number of Jews who did follow the Lord, otherwise we wouldn't have a church today. But the vast majority actually rejected it. And the sort of final line on that is Acts 28, 26 to 28, which is what I consider almost to be like the last word of Israel rejecting the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, now what that of course does then, and that opens a door for the Gentiles, for you and me. Okay, the fullness of the Gentiles being gathered in, as we read before in Romans 11. And also, remember that phrase out of the spine of biblical prophecy, this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed to all the nations and then the end will come. That's what's happening now. So the Jews rejecting is an opportunity for all the Gentiles around the world. Okay, and that's why it's so important. That's why partly the end time clock is actually within our own gift, because the more we evangelize, the more we send out the missionaries, the more we preach to the unsaved, then the faster that's actually going to happen. Okay, and then Zechariah 12 verse 10, Romans 11. Okay, this is the restoration of Israel. This is Israel. When the Lord says, right, that's the full number of the Gentiles come in, Israel can now be restored. Those blind eyes are going to see, those deaf ears are going to hear. Yeah? Okay, so blindness, as Romans 11, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, all Israel. But to counter that, in Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Yeah? Okay, so will every Jew be saved? I don't believe so. Okay, you look at, for example, the 5,000 Jews who perished at the foot of Mount Sinai. You look at the Jews in Jesus' time who just plainly rejected him. Yeah? Will they be saved? No, they won't. Yeah? What about every Jew right now? Okay? I don't believe so. Okay, but clearly there's a remnant. The Lord is saving a remnant out of Israel, isn't he? And that, I believe, will become the true Israel of God. And it says there that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. So Jesus himself makes it clear that some of the sons of the kingdom are going to go into outer darkness, into hell. You know, these are sort of quite tough issues, aren't they? So I don't believe every Jew will be saved. So, again, summing up, without Israel, we'd have no Saviour, no Bible, no patriarchs, no prophets, no apostles, no future New Jerusalem, no past. You know, Israel is very much in our fabric. It's very much about who we are and where we've come from, actually. So we owe, as a church, we owe a tremendous debt to the Jewish people and to Israel. So earlier on, I sort of posed this question, who or what is Israel? Is it a people, a nation, a place, a political entity, and so forth? So for what it's worth, here's my sort of take on this. I believe Israel, as a nation, is the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac through Jacob. Okay, I don't believe there's any argument there. But the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6:16, I believe is decided by faith. Okay, not only the Jewish bloodline. So thus all Israel will be saved, isn't just the bloodline. There has to be a faith element. There has to be a faith component in that. There has to be a recognition of Jesus, actually. And even back in, you know, Old Testament days, it was by faith, wasn't it, that they actually got their salvation. They saw, you know, Jesus said, Abraham basically delighted to see my day. He rejoiced to see my day. The Lord wills Israel to recognize Jesus. I believe most won't. Okay. But I believe actually as we're getting on increasingly in time, I believe more Jews are going to come in. I think we're going to see a much, much increased number coming in. He chose Israel, but some are going to reject him. He still keeps his covenant to bless those who bless. It's still there. And curse those who curse. And he has still promised the land to Israel. Now we see that partially fulfilled at the moment. But we haven't seen all of it. We'll have to wait to the millennium to actually see the rest of that. Okay, current situation then. What time is it? 20 past four. So let's just define anti-Semitism, shall we? This is the current situation in the UK, current situation around the world. So we're going to define the anti-Semitism in society as the number of anti-Semitic incidents, plus how secure the Jewish community feels, plus how anti-Semitism plays out in politics, culture, entertainment and religion. You've seen events like this, people painting swastikas in Jewish cemeteries and so forth. And that stuff happens every week in the UK, by the way. Still happening. So a survey of 100 countries took place in May 2014 said that more than 25% of people harbour anti-Semitic attitudes, and only 33% of those people were aware of the Holocaust, yeah? Okay, so, and again, back to the UN condemnations, I won't go through them all, but you can see there that Israel has 20 UN condemnations in 2014, where Syria, for example, had one, where Iraq had zero, where Iran had one. You can see there's a real bias built into the system. 63% of UK Jews question their future, according to the Jewish Chronicle survey in 2014, and I would suggest that's much higher than that now, actually, feeling less safe here. And anti-Semitism is the second worst on record following the last campaign in Gaza, which was called Protective Edge. Okay, so that's where we are at the moment in terms of the Jewish people in the UK, yeah? This is a little cartoon, Dry Bones. Okay, so you can just read that. So it says the old anti-Semitism, which says that Jews are evil, demonic and kill babies. The new anti-Semitism says the Jewish state is evil, demonic and it kills babies. A lot of truth in that. Yeah, Israel is seen as the collective Jew. So let's run through that. So anti-Semitism hates the Jews, wants to destroy the Jews, believes Jews are the problem, based on lies that demonise Jews, propounded generally by Islamists, hard left and extreme right, generally speaking, believes Jews are... These are, by the way, what they call tropes, okay, that the Jews are baby killers, that the Jews drink the blood of Christian infants, yes? Okay. That the Jews control the US, UK, EU. This sort of rich Jews thing. It's a trope which actually very often comes through the BBC, actually. Interestingly, although they wrap it up a little bit, that the Jews control the banks. And the anti-Semitism also wants to boycott Jewish goods. Okay, it's known as the BDS campaign, the Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions campaign, yeah? That's anti-Semitism. Right, what about anti-Zionism? Okay, so this is people have a problem with Israel. This hates the Jewish state, wants to destroy the Jewish state, believes the Jewish state is the problem, is based on double standards that demonise the Jewish state. And the big one there is what we call proportionality in war. So I don't know whether you know, but for example, when Israel went into Gaza about 18, probably nearly 2 years ago now, the BBC literally almost night after night after night after night talked about the number of Palestinians who'd actually been killed in that situation, yeah? But you have to recognise the situation that they were going into, where actually Hamas were using human shields, and it was a very densely populated area. And Hamas were also, for example, had their headquarters under the Shufa Hospital in Gaza, for example. Israel has the best record of any defence force in the world when it comes to collateral deaths in a military situation. But you would never hear that from the BBC. Colonel Richard Kemp, if you follow him, is very good on that particular subject, yeah? Okay, notice here that this anti-Semitism believes the Jews are baby killers and so forth, but the Jewish, under anti-Zionism, the They believe the Jewish state are the baby killer. So you go back to places like Gaza. There's even been a lot of stuff about how the Jews have been shooting sort of 15-year-old Palestinians over the last few weeks. But of course, the fact is these 15-year-old Palestinians have been trying to stab Israelis. Yes, been a lot of fuss in the media about that. Okay, so that's anti-Zionism. Now, it's a very short road from anti-Semitism to anti-Zionism to this one here, replacement theology. Okay, so replacement theology, just to sort of sum that up, basically says that Jews are no different to any other people. We should basically look to evangelize the Jews. We should convert them to Christianity. Okay, and of course you don't do that. You just want the Jew to become a completed Jew. You want them to recognize Messiah. Yeah, and they can retain their Jewishness, of course. Believes the Jewish state is a problem, generally speaking. You know, if you talk to most replacement theologians, they will have a problem with the Jewish state. Based on error, omission, and misinterpretation of the Bible. Again, propounded generally by the established church, including most evangelicals, unfortunately. So present company accepted within this room, obviously. And believes Palestinians have more right to the land than the Jews. So just looking at that quickly, I mean, it's a lot of detail. Don't try and take it all in. It's a very short, a point I want to make is it's a very short road from replacement theology, through to anti-Zionism, through to anti-Semitism. It's a very short road. And we need to beware that. And we need to do everything we possibly can to oppose that and counter that. Okay, so Israel and the media, just a sort of a short section on this, just to sort of talk about this. Okay, so it sounds like a number of you have written to organisations like the BBC. Sky News, I've got a notice recently, has over the last 18 months to 2 years, has deteriorated dramatically in terms of its attitude to Israel. Okay, and that's basically because Sam Kiley is now the foreign affairs editor and really doesn't like Israel at all and serially misrepresents them. Okay, Tim Marshall, who was the previous foreign affairs editor, was actually quite, I wouldn't say pro-Israel, but he was certainly very fair, yes. So this is the problem, what I call systematic and routine inflations and omissions. They tend to inflate situations, they tend to make situations sound worse than they are, and they omit a lot of stuff. I'll give you one example. Okay, so here's the very latest information on terror attacks in Israel. So up until the end of December 2015, there were 2,398 terror attacks in Israel. The BBC reported just 3% of those. Just 3%, yeah? Okay, so, but the BBC reported 100% of the fatalities of Palestinians in that time. Yeah? So that's what I mean by routine inflations and omissions. It is a misrepresentation. I mentioned this morning that the BBC upheld only 164 complaints out of 1.2 million over a five-year period. That wasn't relating to Israel, that was across the board. So the BBC is basically very unaccountable in that sense. Okay, it is an editorial policy, but it is denied. Okay, and it's been in existence for many years. I'll give you a couple of examples now. So Israel in the media. This man here is known as Beige Jacket Man. I don't know if any of you saw this. This was a couple of years ago during that particular operation in Gaza. And here's this bloke apparently either dead or at least very badly injured. And then literally a few seconds later, a miracle has happened because here he is walking around happy as Larry. Yeah? Amen. Yeah? Okay. And I say, this guy, I actually wrote to the BBC and complained about this. It got as far as their editorial complaints unit. And this video, by the way, of this, not this bit here, but this bit here, was playing in the background when I think it was on Panorama, where an Israeli guy was basically speaking and Panorama were giving him a really hard time about how the Israelis were mistreating the people of Gaza. And of course, you've got this video showing in the background, and words are, you know, those images are really powerful, aren't they? So, and I wrote to complain about this and sort of saying, well, here he is, you know, it's been a miracle. The guy's up there. And there's an organization which you might be interested in called Honest Reporting, which basically exposes this kind of stuff, yeah? And you can find lots of cases like this where the BBC have done this, and the BBC just flatly denies it and say, well, actually, it was just a bit of film in the background, and we're sure nobody would have taken any notice. And that was their excuse right up to the ECU, Editorial Complaints Unit level, yeah? Okay, so Right, what about this one? Okay, so this is in Gaza. This is back to the Gaza campaign a couple of years ago. So if do you remember how the BBC were constantly demonising Israel because it's the way it was bombing? By the way, if you see the BBC in Gaza, you always see them standing in front of the same broken down building. What they never show you is the posh hotels, swimming pools, shopping malls. They never show you that. That's the reality in Gaza, actually. Gaza gets probably more aid per capita than probably anybody else in the world, actually, as well. So, but a lot of it, of course, gets diverted. But this is the assessment. So back to the BBC. The BBC were critical, and Sky News were equally critical of the Israeli Defence Force in terms of its indiscriminate killing and bombing of civilians. Okay, here's what some top NATO generals say. In Gaza, Hamas's strategic concept actively seeks the death of its own civilians as an advantageous reinforcement of its strategy aimed at the erosion of Israel's legitimacy. In the 2014 conflict, it willfully sought to draw the IDF into battle in a prepared urban stronghold amid the Palestinian civilian population in Gaza, for which it located its operational headquarters in Gaza's main hospital. Now, did that appear on the BBC? No. They played it down. That's what they do, you see. They're constantly seeking to demonise Israel. What about this guy here? What do you make of this picture? Yeah? An Israeli policeman and a Palestinian on the Temple Mount. Yeah? Let me read you something about this story. Okay, so this is... On September the 30th, 2000, the New York Times, Associated Press and other major media outlets published a photo of a young man, bloodied and battered, crouching beneath a club-wielding Israeli policeman. The caption identified him as a Palestinian victim of the recent riots, with the clear implication that the Israeli soldier is the one who beat him. The victim's true identity was revealed when Dr. Aaron Grossman of Chicago sent the following letter to the Times. You'll like this. So bear in mind, he's writing to the New York Times, okay. Regarding your picture on page A5 of the Israeli soldier and the Palestinian on the Temple Mount, that Palestinian, inverted commas, is actually my son, Tuvir Grossman, a Jewish student from Chicago. He and two of his friends were pulled from their taxi cab while travelling in Jerusalem by a mob of Palestinian Arabs and were severely beaten and stabbed. That picture could not have been taken on the Temple Mount because there are no gas stations on the Temple Mount and certainly none of the Hebrew lettering, like the one clearly behind the Israeli soldier attempting to protect my son from the mob. Now, that's a pretty extreme case, but it's not untypical. It is not untypical. Have you heard of Pallywood? So Pallywood is basically the Palestinian media organisation which fabricates mistruths, and you know, you can see, just Google Pallywood, put it in your Google and have a look at the whole industry that is behind basically presenting pictures and sound bites and video of things just like this. And of course, you're working for the BBC. You've been on the BBC training course in how to report the Middle East, and that's the story you've got to look for. You've got to give them those stories, otherwise you're out of a job. That's the way the system works, unfortunately. So that's just a brief little thing on Israel in the media. Right, let's start to look at some positives, shall we? Okay, we're going to sort of coast into a conclusion. I'm going to hand back to David in just a few minutes. So we mentioned right at the start of the presentation that the Jews and Israel itself, if you add it all together, you get something like 0.23% of the world's population. Okay, of which... that 0.23% of the world population produce 22% of all Nobel Prize winners, produce the most startup businesses per head of any nation, produce the most scientific papers per head of any nation, have the highest ratio of university degrees of any nation per head, and spends a greater percentage of its gross domestic product on research and development projects than any other nation, right? That 0.23% also came up with a cure for syphilis. I don't really know, 16% of all UK prescriptions are made in Israel? Yeah? Anybody got a stent? Anybody in your family got a stent? Yeah? They're alive today because of Israel. Yeah? The first oral polio vaccine was developed by Israelis. In Israel, it is the only country in the Middle East with equal opportunities for Jew, Arab, male and female. Okay, it is the only democracy in the Middle East. It is the only country in the Middle East with full religious freedom. You can be a Christian, you can be a Muslim, you can be whatever you want. Okay, and you won't be persecuted because of it, yeah? What about cyber security? You've got a little pen drive, that's Israeli. Microsoft Windows, partially developed in Israel. Cyber security, fundamentally developed in Israel. The world is queuing up at Israel's door right now on just that issue, yeah? Okay, so, because they want the Israeli know-how. The Pentium chip in Intel was partly developed in Israel. The first ever antivirus software was developed in Israel. Okay, so if you've got a computer, basically, Israel. I find it so interesting that people want to boycott Israel, where we don't live far from Leicester, and the Leicester County Council wanted to boycott Israel. So, of course, I wrote to them and sort of said, well, if you're going to do this, clearly you want to get rid of all your PCs and your mobile phones. I got no reply back, I don't know why. So, what about cell phones? You got a mobile phone? Okay, SMS? Okay, message, texting, voice messaging, developed in Israel. Okay, the iPhone as well, a significant proportion of the iPhone is developed in Israel. The first cell phone was developed in Israel. Cherry tomatoes, okay, and Israel recycles 75% of its rainwater, which is a record, actually, of anywhere in the world, more significant. What else have we got here? Disaster relief in Nepal. Who was the first there and the last to leave? Israel. Who had the biggest contingent there? Israel. Yeah? Tiny little nation. What about Hollywood? Actors and entertainers. 5 Hollywood studios, the most number of museums per capita. Yeah? Israel. What else have we got there? Oh, that's my personal favourite, Levi Strauss. You got a pair of jeans? Probably developed in Israel, or by a Jew, yeah? Developed by a Jew, yeah? So, a little tiny nation, the Lord said they would be a blessing to the nations. They'd be a light to the world, in more ways than one, actually. This is Israel. So again, if you meet people who want to boycott Israel, if you meet people who've got a problem, say, fine. And just take their mobile phone and go and throw it in the nearest pond. Just say, I'm doing you a favour. I'm helping you out, yeah? There's a lot of hypocrisy out there, folks, yeah? Winston Churchill said, we owe to the Jews in the Christian revelation a system of ethics which, even if it were entirely separated from the supernatural, would be incomparably the most precious possession of mankind, worth, in fact, the fruits of all other wisdom and learning put together. On that system and by that faith, there has been built out of the wreck of the Roman Empire the whole of our existing civilization. Now, when Winston Churchill says something like that, you sit up and listen. I don't know, he was a renowned, he wasn't just a prime minister, he was a renowned historian, had a real sense of history. Really understood that, yeah? And Winston Churchill also said, some people like the Jews and some do not. But no thoughtful man can doubt the fact they are beyond all question the most formidable and the most remarkable race which has ever appeared in the world. I'm convinced Churchill was a Zionist. He said himself he was a Zionist, and that's why God blessed him. That's why he became the greatest Briton. It's the same principle, actually, why Queen Elizabeth II has got the longest reign. She's a Christian. I don't know her attitude towards Israel at all, but she's a God-fearing Christian. And in her Christmas message, she glorified God. She read the Bible. And the Lord honours you. You know, the Lord honours those who honour him, doesn't he? Absolutely. No accident. Oh, sorry. Okay, so what's our responsibility? Okay, so share your faith. The only way is Jesus. Yeah? But you've got to love them first. You've got to gain the trust, yeah? I mean, I'm sure David knows an awful lot more about this than I do. He had a lot more exposure to the Jewish people. I'll get a taste of that in a couple of weeks. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for peace in the government, peace between the Jewish community, between the Christian community. Don't necessarily pray for the peace between the Jews and the Arabs. I don't think we're going to see that. That's a tension, yeah? But we need to pray for those that we can influence. Comfort my people as best you can. You can put your hand in your pocket. You know, I don't know whether you know, but many Holocaust survivors are living in poverty these days. So, you know, there are charities out there who will help them, yeah? You know, you've got the Ebenezer Trust. You've got ICEJ with its Helps Project. There's lots of things that you can get involved in, yeah? You know, if you really want to do something practical, come and see David. He'll take your arm off, yeah? Advocacy, defend Israel. Where, not in all cases, because Israel doesn't get it right all the time. You know, if some situations are wrong, you've got to call that. Challenge and refute replacement theology. I would also say do that publicly. If someone's from a pulpit preaching the opposite, I would stand up quite happily in that meeting and refute them. Yes? Okay, so, and understand your Jewish roots, appreciate them, yeah? Okay, so the future, we're going to look at Thy kingdom come, one. That'll be the future of Israel. Okay, that's where we're going to look at that. Just some signs to watch for. Okay, we talked about these. Third temple activity. I'll talk about that more in the next module. Okay, if you invite me back. US, I think that's so important. What's happening under Barack Obama? Will Hillary Clinton be the next president? Is she just going to carry on Obama's principles, or is she going to be more warm towards Jerusalem? We don't know. Okay, so think things to watch there. Loads of resources. Again, that page on our website, you can access that via the website. Loads of stuff that you can get hold of. BBC Watch is a little organisation I'm part of, which holds the BBC to account as well. But you've got ICEJ there, Christian Friends of Israel, Intercessors for Israel. Lots of different resources out there. So a bit of homework for you. Go and spend a few hours checking the news bulletins. Check things out. Just do the background checks is what I want to say to you. And over to you then. So final slide before I hand over to David. Matthew 25 verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. So can you see it's the doing? It's not the talking. It's not the thinking. It's not the writing in notebooks. It's what you're actually practically going to do. Yeah. Praise God. David. Glory to God.